I may have been like you as a kid. I went through many phases of interests and desires in my life. Many of them are embarrassing, and I wouldn't dare tell you now about them today. But some of them, I think, were fairly normal for kids. When I was a youngster, I had a fascination with Hot Wheels and race cars and things like this. When I got a little bit older, I took on a military phase where everything was Army man for me. And, you know, my grandpa was in the Marines. I wanted to be a Marine. And so I joined a little junior ROTC kind of thing. And that was my life for a while. For a long time, I wanted to be a professional athlete. You know, I envisioned myself as the winning pitcher of Game 7, you know, the World Series MVP. Everybody chanting my name. I'm the pitcher of the decade, you know. This was my fascination. There was even a length of time as a kid where I wanted to be a trash man when I grew up. And, you know, that might sound strange, but my fascination as a kid was I got to watch the trash truck come by, and I saw this dude holding on for dear life as the truck drove away. And I'm like, man, that looks pretty cool. I want to ride a truck as it's moving away. That's pretty awesome. So I wanted to be a trash man for a while. But, of course, then I entered this girl craze phase. And I met this girl named Chelsea. And my plans and priorities began to shift. As we got older and older together and started talking about life together moving forward, my plans didn't really last. One of them that was for a little blip when I was a kid was, for a time, I even thought that when I grow up, I might want to be an actor. A movie star. And so I remember there were times I'd go into the private quietness of my room and I'd lock the door and pray that my sisters didn't hear me. And I would envision and even act out being this movie star. I wanted to be just like Jim Carrey. He's my favorite childhood actor, you know. He's just stupid, you know, but that's what I wanted to be. So I am, I'm here today as a preacher, and I am very glad that acting did not pan out for me. Because, you know what, I don't want to be an actor. Most of the lessons I learn from actors these days are not very good lessons. There's a lot of actors in Hollywood that, frankly, could use a little rebuking from the Lord, right? So this morning, we're going to open our Bibles to Psalm chapter 50 today, and we're going to look at a couple of different actors, if you will, different kinds of people that have kind of been putting on a show for the Lord. And frankly, God is coming to them in Psalm 50, and He's rebuking them. He's saying, enough is enough. Two different kinds of actors that come at this from two very different angles, and we'll consider both of those today as we go forward. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 50, and we're going to begin reading actually the last two verses. We'll go through the whole entire thing as we go, but I want to start by reading the last two verses. They kind of summarize and encapsulate everything that this psalm is kind of getting at. So Psalm chapter 50, verse 22. It says, understand this, you who forget God, or I will tear you apart, and there will be no one to rescue you. Whoever offers a thanksgiving sacrifice honors me, and whoever orders his conduct, I will show him the salvation of God. Let's pray, and we'll dive into that this morning. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your kindness, for your grace. Thank you for the gift of your word that we get to study today. We know that it's been through a lot throughout the generations. It's been attacked. It's been persecuted. Yet thank you, God, that it's in our hands this morning, that we can trust its reliability and credibility as we study your word today. We want to hear your voice, and indeed we will as we look at your words, but speak to our hearts personally and directly so that we may be made more like Jesus today. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So in Psalm chapter 50, God is calling in order a judgment session. And it's a judgment session of his people. Notice in verse number 5 that it is his godly ones, the faithful ones that have made a covenant with him that he now calls to judgment. These are his people that he is calling to stand before him. These persons have claimed Yahweh as their God. They have covenanted themselves to obey him and to follow him in faithful obedience. And so for our time today, let's just bring this ancient judgment scene right here into this room. And we're going to kind of consider those that have covenanted faithfulness to God as his church, as us in this room. So we read Psalm 50 today with us in mind. And with that perspective, we see that there are two types of covenanted faithful ones. two types of church-going Christians, if you will, that God is rebuking in this psalm today. Both are living actors, if you will, but kind of, again, different angles, different perspectives. The first type of Christian that God rebukes, we'll call the performer. God rebukes those that are performers. Now, in both cases, for the performer and the other group we'll get to, God is upset with them for forgetting something important about who he is and what he's done. That's his big complaint throughout this whole psalm. You have forgotten me. You've forgotten what I'm like. So forgetting who God is, the performer tries to have his works noticed by God. He's forgotten who God is, so he tries to perform to be noticed by God. He goes about his life acting out the script, saying all the right things at the right times, doing the right things in the right times, in order to give God a show worthy of him and a show that he will applaud, that he'll be pleased with and respect. And this righteous acting has become the performer's identity. It's what he's wrapped up in now. And you know, we often today, we often can struggle with this performance identity in our lives when we view our accomplishments as kind of the primary thing that identifies us. We seek to do good and to perform well to be noticed by others. And this can be applied in sports or academics or work or finances or social settings or what have you. Just about anything in life, we tend to take on kind of this performance mentality. And spirituality and holiness, unfortunately, often tends to not escape that clutch either. Even in church, we can fall into the trap of ritualism, where we come and we perform our Sunday routines, we go through the motions, and we put on a show for the Lord. We want him to see our sacrifice of going to church and going to Bible study and giving money and answering questions in small groups and even leading a small group or standing up here and preaching. We want God to see these things. But what much of this boils down to, really, when you think about it, is it's just pride. It's pride of heart to assume that we have anything worth giving to the Lord in the first place. Yet still, the pressure boils and it mounts to the point of, man, I've got to perform for the Lord because that's what he wants. And that just leads to stress and fear and anxiety, sometimes doubt and depression. Here's the thing, though. This is a kind of pressure that God never intended for you to have, nor me, nor any of us. This is a pressure that God never intended for us, a pressure that says, I must be a faithful and obedient follower of Christ, or else his kingdom will not succeed here, be that in my family or in my church or in my personal life. If I don't serve God in these ways, then I'm going to fail him, and ultimately he's going to fail me, and I'm going to fail the world around me. That's a pressure God never meant for you to carry. But let's zoom out just a little bit, and let's take on not you, but the church as a whole. Because sometimes churches can feel this too, right? You know, we might say, well, if we don't meet the budget, we're going to be in trouble. If we don't do mission trips, if we don't baptize enough people, if we don't sing the newest songs, if we don't have a building construction in the next few years, we are not doing what we need to be doing for the Lord. Uh-oh, you hit the panic button because things are not going busy. Things are not going well. So what's your solution? Well, let's just stay busy. Let's just keep doing things for the Lord so that he'll see what we're doing for him, and eventually he'll bless. He'll honor. So we stay busy with programs and all these things. We have to give more. We have to do more. We have to be more. Here's the reality. As you work hard for the Lord, you know, you still have to regularly tell yourself, guess what? Even if I fail, even if I mess up and I don't reach the mark that I've set for myself, God's kingdom doesn't fail. It goes on. It carries on. In other words, God's kingdom doesn't need me. Why? Because it's his kingdom, and he is God, and I am not. God is God, and I am not. God doesn't need me. And that's the first thing the performers forgot. They forgot that God needs nothing from you. God doesn't need you. That might be a painful lesson to hear, but it is the truth. So in Psalm chapter 50, God is rebuking his people for their failure to apprehend who he is, and frankly, who they are in comparison, that he doesn't need them. He reminds the performers of this from two angles. First off, he tells the performers, listen, I want you to remember this. I'm over all things. I don't need you. I'm already over all things. Take a look at verses 1 through 6 with me. The Bible says, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he speaks. He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. From Zion, the perfection of beauty, God appears in radiance. Our God is coming. He will not keep silent. Devouring fire precedes him, and a storm rages around him. On high, he summons the heaven and earth in order to judge his people. Gather my faithful ones to me, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God is the judge. Selah. See, the psalm starts with this powerful reminder. Right off the bat, God's getting at his problem. He says, hey, listen, wake up. Psalm 50, I'm the mighty one, not you. You've forgotten this. I'm the mighty one. I am God, your God. You're not God. I'm God, your God. Who can do what I can do? Who can give me anything? I'm the mighty one. Remember, this is the very query that Job was struggling with for a while. Job was like, man, God, I've done well. I've given you what you've asked me to give you. I've not mocked your name or turned my back on you. I've performed well for you, God. Why are things going poorly? Isn't this what you wanted? And you remember God's answer to Job toward the end of the book? He says to Job, and? Who are you, Job? So you've done well. Who are you? Where were you when the foundations of the world were laid and the measures of the seas were measured out? Can you control the lightning? Can you make the sun rise and fall? Can you order the constellations? Can you tame the wildest of all beasts? God says, Job, you've forgotten who I am. You've made this about you. You've taken your eyes off of my greatness. And you thought you needed to give me something to have me be pleased with you. This is the same thing the Israelites in Psalm 50 were dealing with. God says, I and I alone am over all things. Job, Israelites, 21st century Christians. God says, I don't need you. I'm over even you. So he's the sovereign one. He summons the heavens and the whole earth at his beckoning. The mighty one is over all creation, and he sits above it all as the judge of it all. Psalm 50, verse 3, and following gets to this as well, but we see that it's into this courtroom of this righteous, just judge whose majesty and grandeur and power can only be explained by fire devouring before him and being encamped by this tempest of a storm. He's so great that we can't even understand or fathom that. It says, this is the fearful judge whose courtroom we have now entered, and we stand before him. And so they gather to hear his just pronouncement. And in his justice and his righteousness, through which he can make no wrong declaration, God says to the performer, he says, hey, listen, you've forgotten me. That's my judgment. You thought you were doing well, but you've forgotten me. So God reminds that he's over all things. But he also reminds in verses 7 through 13, he reminds them that he owns all things. Not over is he mighty above it all. It's all his anyway. Take a look at verses 7 through 13. It says, listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or for your burnt offerings. They are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your household or male goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and the creatures of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and everything in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? You see, the performers of Psalm 50, they were trying to please God by frankly doing what he asked. It's this weird place that they find themselves in. They were doing ministerial things, churchy things, if you will, bring it into this room today. They were doing what they thought God expected of them. Back in Leviticus chapters 1 and chapter 6, God outlines his his regulations for the sacrifices, and specifically for burnt sacrifices. And he says, you're doing the, it's not for your sacrifices that I rebuke you. These were offerings that people would give to serve as acts of worship or to express devotion or commitment to their God. They would they could even be used for atonement, for unintentional sins, to repair and restore this relationship of holy God to broken man. God says, I see that you're doing these things. Matter of fact, some of you individuals, you're doing this voluntarily, and that's good. But on top of that, I've also prescribed the Levitical priesthood to do these things several times. So there's mandated burnt offerings, and there's voluntary burnt offerings. Mandated, God says to the priest, I want you to give me a burnt offering every morning and every evening. I want you to give me one every Sabbath at the beginning of every month at the new grain, the first fruits offering of the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Trumpets, and at the new moon. So if you're extremely smart and you just did some quick math in your head, you would have figured out that that means that God had prescribed at least 447 burnt offerings throughout the year, on top of the voluntary ones. And God says, hey, I'm not checking the books and condemning you because you missed an offering or two. No, no, no. I'm fine with that. You gave the offerings, but I reject them. They're garbage. Why? Why does he not accept their offerings? Well, it's got to be because of the heart in which they are presenting them to him. God's reminded them that that anything they can bring him already belongs to him anyway. He's over it all. He owns it all. So the implication must be that they were bringing their sacrifices to God because they errantly thought that somehow God needed them for something. God, you know, you've asked me for these things, so you must need them for something. You've asked me to do this, so I'm going to do it. In our context, God, you've asked me to tithe, so you must need money for the church and for your kingdom. So, okay, God, you've told me to tithe, therefore I'm going to tithe and, you know, help you keep your church alive and help you do the mission work that you need to do. So I'll give money to the church in exchange. Please see my sacrifice and be pleased with me. God, you've asked me to come to church on Sunday mornings. You must need to hear my voice, sing praises to you so that you can be reminded of your greatness. Well, God, it's early. I've had a busy week, but you know what? I'm going to offer that sacrifice to you. I'm going to come to church. I don't like singing. I'm not very good at it, but you know what? I'm going to sing for you, God. Like I said, I'm going to give money. I'm going to go. I might even answer a question in Bible study just for you, God. Won't you see that? Won't you be pleased? You know, God, you've called me to prepare a message and deliver it to people. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to preach. You see this, God? Aren't you pleased with what I'm doing? This is for you. And God says, you've got it all wrong. This is not about you trying to give me something that I need. I don't need your tithes and your money. I don't need your Sunday best. I don't need all this stuff. That's not what it's about. I'm not going to accept these things because they're already mine anyway. Your money, your time, yourself, it's all mine. So don't come to me with your portions thinking that you can barter with me. Anything that you can give me is already mine. You can't impress me. You can't pay me back. You can't somehow twist my arm. I'm in complete control. I'm over it all, and I already own every sacrifice you can possibly make to me. I'm the giver. You're the receiver. Don't mix that up. That's God's charge here in Psalm chapter 50. See, here's the truth about our performance in the Christian life. God just flat out doesn't need it. It's that simple. God doesn't need your performance. If, let's say, God did need something, which definitionally is oxymoronic. It's impossible. God in himself is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. But if he did, you really think he'd come to us to ask for whatever he needs? You really think that he would come and say, man, I really want to go reach those kids in Africa, but I just need some money. Can you put some in and then I'll make things go, but can't do it without your money. Can you give to it? God doesn't need us. He would have no reason to come to us. He owns it all. So we like to fool ourselves, and frankly, by extension, those around us, and sometimes even think we're fooling God into thinking that he needs something from us. We see, God, you've given me these spiritual gifts. That came from you. You must have given them to me for a reason. I know. You must need me to go teach that class. Okay, God, I'll say, yes, I will go teach that class because you need a teacher there, and I'll be the one. God, you've given me a pretty voice. You must need me to lead others in worship. So I'll stand there and I'll sing. God, you've led me to seminary. Clearly you need me to go lead a church for you. So God, here I am. I will go lead a church for you. Here's the wake-up call that God is announcing. He says, hey, listen, my resources are not confined to you. My resources aren't even confined to First Baptist of St. Charles. They're not confined to the USA. They're not even confined to this world. I have resources beyond what you even know. So frankly, if you think that I need to come to you for anything, you are out of your mind. You don't even know what you're talking about. My storehouses are way beyond what you can even ever fathom. So even if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What could you possibly give me? So this is why one commentator wrote this. He says, as we cannot offer to God anything that is not already his gift to us, how vain it is that we have this hope that we can somehow do or suffer anything that will deserve heaven at God's hand. When we have given God all we have and all we are, we've simply given him his own. And when we have kept all of the commandments, we've merely done our duty and nothing more. See, God doesn't need your performance, your best, for the sake of his kingdom's success. Nor does he need your good performance even for your own blessing or the hope of your own salvation. That's not what he's looking for. He's not after your performance. The performers forgot that. But what is he after? What does God want? If that's what they forgot, who he is, what is he calling us to remember instead? God wants us to remember in Psalm chapter 50 that all he's after is a proper perspective. I just want a heart that's rightly aligned with who I am. A heart that sees me for who I am. A heart that puts into perspective who I am, what I've done for you, and who you are, and what you have not done, and what you can't do. That's what I want. He's not after your good works. Back when steamships dominated the seas, which was many moons ago, But when they dominated the seas, there were numerous accounts of captains who became increasingly frustrated because their ships continually tended to drift off course. They couldn't really figure out why. One captain was so overwhelmed with this problem that, in desperation, he ordered more coal to be shoveled into the boilers, thinking that the ship just needed more power, more energy. And if it had more power, it could change its trajectory and keep everyone safe. So he hollered down and he ordered the workers to get to work, pump more, shovel more in. So they sweated those gears, they fired up, and those engines worked harder and harder, and indeed the ship moved faster, but it still ended up miles from where it was supposed to. Eventually it was discovered the captain had a couple of unaddressed problems that he never knew about. The compass was off and the helm wasn't aligned properly. So the captain learned a very valuable lesson that day. He understood that, listen, more effort, it can't compensate for poor direction. More effort cannot compensate for poor direction. You can do seemingly good things with remarkable diligence, yet more effort only gets you further down the wrong road when your navigation is off. When your system is miscalculated, effort's not going to compensate for that. It's just going to drive you further away. The Israelites kept putting in more and more effort, but their hearts were misaligned. They were following poor direction, thinking that God needed their service. And God says, yeah, guess what? That got you nowhere. You're no better off than when you had, before you started working for me. You're no better off. You know, we got this Together We Move ministry coming up. It starts this week on Thursday, 6:30 p.m. Love to have you join us. I'm grossly out of shape. I'm not a runner. Okay, so, I'm putting this thing on, but that's not because I'm excited to run. I really don't want to do this, but I want to be with you, and that's what it's all about. It's about connecting people. So instead of just coming in cold and making an absolute fool of myself, I decided I'm going to go just hop on the treadmill, and I'm going to give this thing a little test drive. I'm going to see how I do so I can work out some kinks, right? And as I was running on the treadmill, it got me thinking about this lesson. And here's what I came to realize. You know, on a treadmill, you can run 10 miles. You can burn hundreds of calories. You can work up a massive sweat and stink to death. You can work yourself to utter exhaustion. Yet, when the work is over, here's the irony of it all. You're still exactly where you started. You've gone nowhere. The lesson is this. You haven't gone nowhere because of a lack of effort. You went nowhere because movement isn't the same thing as direction. This is what the Israelites were struggling with. They thought as long as we move for the Lord, he's going to bless us and direct his way toward us. Let's just keep performing. Let's just keep giving him what we think he needs. This is the problem that he wants us to grasp. Just staying busy and doing things for the Lord with a misaligned heart gets you nowhere. It's all about the heart. The heart that's misaligned is the one that says, I need to make these sacrifices for God because he'll notice me and therefore he'll be pleased with me and he'll bless the work of my hands and cause his ministry to thrive in me and around me and through me. I need to do these things so that I can be successful for him. In reality, God describes the heart that he wants in verses 14 and 15. Take a look. He says, here's what I want. Just offer a thanksgiving sacrifice to God. Pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in a day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. See, in these two verses, God's laid out four characteristics of what he's looking for. And I want you to pay attention. I want you to notice, none of these have anything to do with what we can give God. It's the other way around. First off, he says, I'm after a heart of thankfulness. I just want your thanks. I just want you to be thankful for what I've done for you, not the other way around. So in verse 14, he calls on his people to offer a thanksgiving sacrifice. Now, we're getting into some Old Testament Levitical stuff today, and I'm sorry for that. But in the Old Testament, like the burnt offering, the thanksgiving offering also was a voluntary sacrifice. It's a particular sacrifice that kind of falls under this umbrella of peace offerings. And one would give a peace offering for a few different reasons. Number one, just to say a general thanks for God's goodness and kindness, unmerited grace that he's given them. Just thank you, God, for being kind to me. Sometimes they were given along with a vow. When one was fulfilling a vow that they had committed to the Lord, they would offer a sacrifice with that to say, God, I'm not doing this out of a grumpy heart. I'm really genuinely thankful to fulfill this vow that I gave you. And to express my genuine thanks, here's a sacrifice to go along with it. Sometimes they would just offer it when God did something kind of amazing for them, brought them out of a time of dire need, of desperation. So essentially, the thanks offering was an offering given to thank God. Imagine that. But notice that none of these reasons that I just went through, none of them are about telling God, I'm giving you this offering to appease you. I'm giving this offering to you to please you or even to get anything out of you. I'm not trying to earn your favor or give you what you need. I'm giving this offering to you because I recognize what you've done for me, what you've given me. And I just want to say thanks. That's what God's after. It's not we're working for the Lord and doing ministry and leading our families and doing these things as a church because God needs us to do those things. We're doing it because we're thankful for what he's done for us first. We love because he first loved us. And so we work hard for him out of thankful hearts. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus calls us to. For us today, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, it fulfilled the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So as we apply this Psalm 50 to us and God tells us, hey, go offer thanksgiving sacrifices, I'm not telling you, all right, go out there, find yourself a bull or a goat, slaughter it, find some unleavened bread, present that. That's all fulfilled in Jesus. You don't have to do those things. But what does a thanksgiving sacrifice look like for us today? Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 summarizes it this way. The writer of Hebrews says, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise or thanksgiving. That is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That's our sacrifice of thanksgiving. Lips that confess the name of Jesus. That's what God wants from us. A heart that is thankful and so thankful that, man, we just got to tell others about Jesus and what he's done for us. That's our performance. That's what God wants. The thanksgiving God calls you to today is to simply acknowledge Jesus as your king, to rest in his finished work, and to live out genuine gratitude for his grace. That's it. You're done. Nothing more. I say that, but at the same time, a sacrifice really isn't a sacrifice if there's no expense with it. A sacrifice has to cost you a little something. You gotta have a little skin in the game for it to be a sacrifice. So I think the other three elements of what God's after kind of get into that side of things. Next, in number four, in verse 14, God calls us to faithfulness. Faithfulness. And I say that this is challenging because, you know what? To keep our vows, to let our yes be yes and our no be no, sometimes we got to work through some difficulty to make that happen. But God wants your heart to be where your lips are. If you're going to confess the name of Jesus as your sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, then God says, you better be faithful in that. You better mean what you say, okay? Let your lips be where your heart is and vice versa. That's the faithfulness that I'm calling you to. This does require humility before God. If we are to confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord of our lives and live faithfully in accordance with that even when it's hard, it's going to require humility. And that's most clearly expressed in verse 15 as he says, hey, what I want you to do is call out to me in prayer. That's what prayer is. Prayer is an act of humility. It's recognition that indeed God is God. He is the mighty one and I am not. That he is the one who can perform wonders that I can never do. So in God's call in verse 15 to call out to him, he's saying, remember, I'm the mighty one, not you. Remember that I can do things that you could never do. And in response to all this, the fourth disposition of the heart, he says, is I want you to give me glory. It's not about you. You thought you were the performer. You thought you were the actor in this whole narrative. You thought all this was about you. God says, no. The faithful one hears and answers. The faithful one knows that God hears and answers prayers. And so the proper perspective is to give him glory. It's not to look around and say, man, things are going well in my life. That must be because I'm performing well for God. Things are blessed. Therefore, I've got this. I'm doing well. That was me. This is my work. Rather, it's a heart that says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. This is all from you. It has nothing to do with me. So I'm going to give you glory. Thank you for choosing to use me. That's the proper perspective that God is after. So performers, here's kind of a final word that I want you to walk away with. If this is you, if you struggle with just feeling like, I can never be good enough for the Lord. I can never do enough. I've got to do more. I've got to be more. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. God's heart for you is such that he invites you to rest from the pressure of having to perform. You don't have to perform for him, for your church, even for yourself. You don't do spiritual rituals. You don't live out the Christian life or you don't do ministry in order to be pleasing to God. God says, in Jesus, you are already fully pleasing to him. All you need is Jesus' blood over you. And you're good. You don't have to perform. So each day, here's what you can do. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, you can wake up and say, God, I'm thankful for this day. And today, all I'm going to do is what you want me to do today. Then at night, I'm going to lay my head down. I'm going to rest on my pillow. I won't worry about the results from today because those are up to you anyway. I'm just going to serve you and rest in thankfulness for your mercies. Thank you for choosing to use me today. And that calm, peaceful reassurance is all God wants from you. Just that calm of heart to say, yeah, God, you got this. The hypocrite is the second group of people that God is rebuking in Psalm chapter 50. So we've talked about the performer, the one who feels like he has to work for his works to be noticed by God. God kind of flips the script now and says, hey, but there's another class of you, Christians, Israelites, who are doing just the opposite. You think that your works don't matter, therefore you don't want me to see your works. You don't want me to notice what you're doing. Look at verses 16 through 21. God says now to the wicked, what right do you have to recite my statutes and to take my covenant on your lips? You hate instruction, and you fling my words behind you. When you see a thief, you make friends with him, and you associate with adulterers. You unleash your mouth for evil and harness your tongue for deceit. You sit maligning your brother, slandering your mother's son. you've done these things and I've kept silent. You thought I was just like you. But I will rebuke you and I'll lay out the case before you. You see, we see in verses 16 that God is addressing the second group of people that I'm calling hypocrites, he called wicked. But recall from verse number 5 that God is addressing this entire psalm to his faithful ones. It's his faithful ones in verse 5 that he gathered to him and said, I am now entering judgment for you. He didn't call the first group of people, the performers, wicked per se, because they weren't really doing necessarily wicked things. They were offering sacrifices to God. And he even said, I don't rebuke you for that. You're not doing evil here, but you are living with a misaligned perspective, and that's wrong. And I gotta rebuke you for that. But now he gets a little bit firmer and says, but you other group of people, you're wicked. I adamantly and vehemently reject what you are doing. And the reason he's condemning them is because they've forgotten that he cares, that he is attentive. They thought that God is just removed, like some sort of deist God, if you will, that he's not here. But God says, you have forgotten that I am, in fact, attentive. These are the actors that thought they could put on a show, but then go behind the curtain and live a completely different lifestyle. They thought that they could detach their Sunday morning from the rest of their lives and act a completely different way. They were an actor on stage and they're a completely different person behind it. They weren't trying hard to give what they can to the Lord and earn his favor like the performers. Instead, they were just giving minimal effort and they were trusting that God's indifferent. He doesn't care. So God gives this haunting condemnation in verse number 21, where he reminds them first off that these wicked ones, hey, listen, you need to remember, my spirit is imminent. In other words, I'm here. I'm not removed. I didn't just create you and remove myself from you. I'm here. I'm present. I see all that's going on. He says, you've done wicked things and you thought I was like you. Distant, removed, unconcerned, uncaring about this. You perceived my silence as either unawareness or apathy. In reality, my silence is just patient mercy. I'm just being patient with you. Therefore, I haven't struck you down already. And you know, I've got to wrestle and wonder with this question. How often do we live our lives this way as well? Where, you know, we recognize that evil is all around us and we don't concern ourselves with it. Lack of justice prevails when we apathetically remain quiet. The wicked thought that God was like that, that he saw wickedness, he saw evil, and he just didn't care, just didn't do anything about it. Therefore, they said, well, God doesn't care, why should we? Yeah, well, we'll keep giving sacrifices because that's what he asked, but when we're not giving a sacrifice, oh man, let's go live like hell because who cares? God doesn't care, why should we? So live it up, baby, you know? And here's what God says. He says, hey, knock, knock, I'm here. And I've seen it all. I've seen it all. The heavens bear witness. You think you can escape my notice? The heavens declare my righteousness. They also declare your unrighteousness. They are going to stand before you as witnesses in my courtroom. And therefore, he says, I'm summoning the heavens as witness against you because my judgment is imminent. My spirit is imminent. My judgment is imminent. It's coming. You're not getting away from this. You thought I was silent and therefore you're all free. No, no. Judgment is coming for you. He says, though you thought I was like you, silent and unconcerned, my patient mercy will come to an end. And you stand rebuked. I wonder how many of us today, again, have been living our lives like this. Not performing for God because we believe he cares about our good deeds, but instead performing for ourselves because we think God doesn't care about our deeds. God isn't concerned if I'm living a good life or not. Therefore, live it up. The audacity to forget God's love for you, love so much that, of course I'm going to watch you. I made you. I made you in my image. I am concerned about you. I am concerned about what you're doing and how you're living your life. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't taken my eyes off you. I'm with you every moment of every day. You've forgotten that. And now judgment stands at your door. This is what the hypocrites forget. God loves them and God's watching. So if that's you today, here's what I'd like to offer for you. While there's still opportunity, would you please remember this? Please remember that God still requires holiness from you. Okay? God is attentive to your life. You can't just live how you want. God expects holiness from you. This holiness, as he outlines, is put antithetically in verses 17 through 20. So verse 17, we see that God demands obedience. God expects obedience from you. In verse 17, the wicked hear the instruction of the Lord and they fling it off. I like the way that the CSB puts this. It says they fling it off of them. Like, I think of like an icky booger, right? Like God's word is trying to stick to their hearts and they're like, oh, that's gross. Get off me. I don't need your instruction. That doesn't fit my lifestyle. Get off me. Get away. And they fling it behind them. It's vile to them. God says, no, the wise are going to see my instruction. They're going to hear my voice and they're going to take it to heart. They're going to accept it and respond in willing submission. Secondly, we see in verse 18, God demands justice for all. He condemns the wicked for seeing injustice like thievery and adultery, and not only failing to execute justice, but worse, they even agree with the sin. Remember, these are covenant makers. These are people that said, Yahweh is my God. They're hypocrites. They see injustice, and they give a hearty amen to it. God says, you hypocrites. You see sin and you refuse to remove it from the camp. You see hurt and you refuse to initiate healing. Instead, you gouge the wound. You're going to pay. A lack of justice, a lack of integrity. Verse number 19, God demands honesty. He wants obedience. He wants justice. He wants honesty. Catch this imagery in 19. He says, you unleash your mouth. You open it wide, but then you harness the tongue. You tame it, you control it, you guide it for evil. You open your mouth so it can be loosed, but then you control that tongue to use it in evil ways. This is not just being careless with your words. It's being malicious. It's being gossips that are harming others intentionally. God condemns that lack of honesty as wicked because he knows the danger of the evil tongue. And he reminds us of that in James chapter 3. He says, oh, you wicked person, guard your tongue. Speak honestly about those around you. And lastly, God demands grace to all. Verse number 20. Instead of maligning and slandering, God expects kindness and compassion and encouragement from you. This is the heart that's properly aligned. It's one that says, God's in control. I am not. He's the giver of all things. And these are the instructions that God has given me. And because he's over it all, because he owns it all, I'm going to obey these instructions. Not to perform for him, but because he's worthy of it all. Who am I? That's Psalm 50. There's just one problem that we have to finish up with today. The reality is God still does require holiness from you. The problem is you can never achieve it on your own. You can never achieve this on your own. That's why God condemns both the performer and the hypocrite, though they be very different people. No one is holy. All are condemned and rebuked by God. We all need help. Thankfully, there is one that God exalts. Though he rebukes the two, God exalts the one being the Lamb, Jesus himself. There is one that God exalts, and that's Jesus. I love how this psalm ends. Says that those that do as God has instructed here, those that put on a heart of proper perspective of thanksgiving, humility, those that commit to pursuing the holiness of God, says they will see salvation. We know today that this is the salvation that's offered to us only through Jesus. He is the ultimate fulfillment of the sacrifices, of the burnt offerings, of the thanksgiving sacrifices. Jesus offered himself. He performed a life that we never could. He lived a sinless life. He was not an actor. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a performer just to earn God's favor. He lived it out genuinely, authentically, so that his performance, his act, could be laid down for ours so that we don't have to do it anymore. We get to accept his. And God exalts the Lamb on our behalf. This morning, you can rest. You can rest in Jesus' finished work. He's fully pleasing to God. He's all that you need. Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. as we finish up this morning. You know, Jesus came and he acted on behalf of the world on its biggest stage. But he was not a performer. He wasn't a hypocrite. He acted in a way unlike anyone else ever has. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life. And as he gave that up on the cross on our behalf, something happened that day that's never happened before and never will happen again. As we keep kind of rolling with this metaphor of acting, I can't help but think about when we act on a stage and our work is done, our performance is over, the curtain closes, signifying the end. You remember just the opposite happened with Jesus? When his act was over, the curtain opened. What that signifies to me is there's a new show on right now, and it's not yours. Your curtain is closed. Your act is over. Your performance is done. You don't need to do it anymore. Jesus' act, his performance on your behalf, is ongoing. It's eternal. He's still standing on the stage, reaching out his hand to offer his grace to you. You can step down. You can hang him up, close the curtain. It's done. It's over. Your work is finished. Because Jesus' work is ongoing on your behalf. So today, maybe you recognize the curtain of your life is closing. Maybe that's literal, physical. Maybe your years are drawing to an end. Maybe you just realize today that I don't need to perform anymore. I finally get to rest. Just simply trust the grace of Jesus today. It's all God calls you to. If that's where you're at, if you've never done that before and you'd like to, Pastor Buddy, Pastor Jerry, Pastor Jacob, myself will be up here. We'd love to tell you more about how you can make this your life. But I hope you recognize there is an end. Today can be the ending of one thing for you, your need to seek God's approval. But it can be the start of a brand new life of holiness, joy and peace in God himself. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your kindness and for your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for coming to be our sacrifice, who willingly laid yourself down on our behalf. May you be exalted in our lives, not because we feel like you need it, not because we feel like this is going to benefit us in some way, but simply because, God, you deserve it, and we're thankful. Help us to be true to you today. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.